your own arrangement. I think our pianists need to put out a CD. Both of you sitting together. All those in favor? Okay. All right. We're not a congregational church then, so. We love your music. I love that song, Once and For All. Isn't that a great anthem? Oh, wow. It's so moving, the truth about Christ and that proclamation of it. So thank you, Nick, for teaching that to us. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 22. We want to bring to a conclusion, the reference on the screen, of course, is wrong. It's 21 through 34 today. We'll get more than just four verses in, God willing. We are dropping ourselves in the middle of a conflict. If you recall from weeks past, Israel has conquered the Promised Land. Joshua has sent the 2.5 eastern tribes home, back across the Jordan to their territories on the east, and conflict has arisen. It seems that they've already departed from the faith, and the other tribes go in hot pursuit to find out exactly what's going on. And today we come to the resolution of this very hot and feisty conflict, and we look forward to what God has to say to us in His Word through this. But we want to pray and ask for His help this morning. We need His Spirit to help us look into His Word. So join me as we pray, please. Now, Father, we draw near to Your Word, and we confess our inability to see and understand in our own strength. And so we pray, Lord, that Your good Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of Your Word. I confess my utter inability in my own strength to preach and proclaim, and I desperately need You to work through me today. And I pray that You would do this, that I would be nothing more than Your mouthpiece, that we would hear from You through Your Word today, Heavenly Father. May Christ be exalted in the Word today. May our eyes look to Him. Lord, please transform us, change us as Your people. Oh, we cry out to You that You would do Your work in us even this hour. Father, we pray through Christ. Amen. This is a photo of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, a church that the doctor pastored for nearly 30 years. Dr. Lloyd-Jones is perhaps best known for his powerful preaching. His preaching is sometimes referred to as theology on fire. Now you ask me, isn't that an oxymoron, Pastor Rob? Isn't that like jumbo shrimp and military intelligence and a Christian attorney? And many people would think theology on fire as equally an oxymoron as those others. But it wasn't to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He continually warned against an intellectual, dry-as-dust study of God. That's what theology is, the study of God, that lacked the warmth and depth that you see in the New Testament. Here is one of his warnings. He said, "What is preaching? It is theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology." Think about that. "Or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things without passion has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one." But he would also maintain that this theology on fire is not just for preachers. This is the kind of faith that the Lord calls all of us to. And even in Joshua 22, we've seen the call to this passionate faithfulness, this theology on fire, as these 2.5 eastern tribes prepare to depart, go back across the Jordan River. Joshua calls them to just such a thing, theology on fire. Note verse 5 in chapter 22, where he says, Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments. Do you notice how word-centered the call is, how it's centered on the truth? There's the theology. Now here comes the fire. And to cling to Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. His call to passionate faithfulness is really a call to theology on fire, a call to fervent devotion to Christ. That's the kind of faith you and I are called to, a life of passionate faithfulness, a life of fervent devotion to Christ. So does theology on fire describe you? Is that the kind of faith that you have? The late, great Jonathan Edwards wrote this: "Who can deny that true religion consists mainly in the affections, or that is in, he says, in vigorous and energetic actions of the will? The religion which God requires does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us only a little above apathy." Folks, that should arrest us where we are. Listen to that sentence again. The religion which God requires does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us only a little above apathy. In His Word, God greatly insists that we be serious, spiritually energetic, and our hearts vigorously involved in Christianity. We must be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, quoting Romans 12:11. So if your idea of Christianity is coming to New Covenant 1.5 hours a week or more, and then the rest of the week spending all your time on yourself, then congratulations, you've arrived at what our culture would be considered a Christian. But if that's all your faith is to you, punching the clock on Sunday for 1.5 hours, don't call yourself a genuine follower of Christ. Well, that's strong stuff. You mean that? Christ means to be the blazing center of your existence. That's what verse 5 is a call to. Not some tepid, pathetic, going through the motions. That's what we're called to. That's what Joshua calls the 2.5 tribes to. And we've seen the call to passionate faithfulness, and then we saw the effects. That kind of passionate faithfulness has an effect on us. It produces something. It has results. And we saw this last Sunday. The rest of Israel gets wind that on their way across the Jordan, these 2.5 eastern tribes build a second altar to the Lord, a model of what's in the tabernacle. And it seemed to the 9.5 in the west that the 2.5 eastern tribes have already departed from passionate faithfulness to the Lord. And we saw this confrontation last Sunday. This passionate faithfulness, we see their concern for the glory of God. We saw their concern for the people of God and their concern for the church of God. This morning, we want to conclude this chapter with the fellowship of passionate faithfulness. This fervent devotion to the Lord, this theology on fire, creates unity. It unites. It creates fellowship in Israel. And there are three stages of this fellowship that I want to point out to you from Joshua chapter 22. The first stage in this fellowship of passionate faithfulness is their confession of faith. In their passionate faithfulness, they confess their faith. Having just been confronted by the western tribes for what appears to be a breach of faith, having just been suspected of departing from the Lord, having been confronted for what appears to be rebellion against the Lord, the 2.5 tribes confess their faith in verse 21. Look at what it says. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel. Remember, they've just confronted them and accused them of rebellion against the Lord. Verse 22, the Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows. And let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. There's two things to see in this confession. The first is the terms they use in their confession. Verse 22 again, look at what it says. The Mighty One, God the Lord. The Mighty One, God the Lord. In that confession, they use three terms to confess their faith in the Lord. And they are terms of great weight. They are profound terms. The first, they refer to the Lord as the Mighty One. The name for the Lord comes from the Hebrew word El. And the word El is used to stress the might and supremacy of God. It is a title of the true God with a focus on His might and power. The Lord is God of gods, the supreme God, the Mighty One. Second, they refer to the Lord as God. This is the Hebrew word Elohim. The first one was El, the second one Elohim. It's actually a plural of the first word. It's used in the plural form not to refer to more than one God, but to intensify the meaning of the first word, El Elohim. The plural stresses the Lord's majesty and stateliness. It is almost a superlative. It's sometimes referred to as the plural of majesty. So the Mighty One, God, and then third, they refer to Him as the Lord. And notice how it's spelled in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When it's spelled that way, it translates the Hebrew yurt, the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Yahweh stresses that God is the self-existent one. He's not like you and me. He didn't have a beginning. He didn't depend on someone else to bring Him into existence. He is like nothing else, the uncaused one, the cause of all other beings. He is the self-existent one. And Yahweh also stresses that God is the all-sufficient one. He and He alone in His triunity is all that you and I could ever possibly need. So see these terms here. They're weighty terms. They're profound terms. They're pregnant with meaning. They are brimming with truth about who the Lord is in His person. El, the Mighty One. Elohim, the Majestic One. Yahweh, the self-existent and all-sufficient One. See the terms. But then second, notice the tone. Terms, now tone. We hear the tone of their confession in the sentence structure of verse 22. Notice how abbreviated and choppy it is. There are no connecting verbs. It's not, the Mighty One is our God, Yahweh is the Lord. It's simply, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. And then they repeat it for emphasis. Can you picture them being confronted by the 9.5 tribes, stuttering out this impassioned response of denial, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. There is intensity in the tone. One man says the piling up of these terms indicates their agitated state of mind and their eagerness to vindicate themselves. They are forcefully affirming their loyalty to God. There's this stuttering structure of verse 22, but then we hear their tone also in their readiness to submit to punishment, this self-indictment for them if they have sinned. Verse 22 continues, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, Do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did it so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it. May the Lord Himself take vengeance. If we did the things you claim we did, then by all means destroy us now, or let the Lord Himself do it. Do you hear the tone? As you and I hear the terms and tone of this passionate confession of faith, I think we have to recognize that confessions like this in our day are extremely unpopular. Confessions with terms like this and tone like this in this day are very unpopular. I don't know what your opinion of John MacArthur is. I happen to hold our friend John in high regard. And aside from being an outstanding student of Scripture, he has an uncanny ability to assess and diagnose the spiritual condition of the church and also our culture. And he did this in two recent books called The Truth War and Ashamed of the Gospel. And in both, he states that there is little regard for passionate assertions about truth like the Israelites just made. Not just in the culture, but also in the church at large. He writes in The Truth War, "In the emerging church movement, truth, to whatever degree such a concept is even recognized, is assumed to be inherently hazy, indistinct, and uncertain, perhaps even ultimately unknowable. The motto of postmodern culture seems to be question everything." He continues, "The idea that the Christian message should be kept pliable and ambiguous seems especially attractive to young people who are in tune with culture and in love with the spirit of the age and can't stand to have authoritative biblical truth applied with precision as a corrective to worldly lifestyles, unholy minds, and ungodly behavior." In other words, the truth's too hot to hold. And the poison of this perspective is being increasingly injected into the evangelical church body. But that's not authentic Christianity. He gives an example of that kind of fuzzy theological thinking. I don't know if you even agree with this, but I tell you, this is rampant. Is it rampant in you? Is your opinion, well, I don't think you can speak with certainty on anything. Here's an example from one leader of a, quote, modern church. "I grew up thinking that we'd figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. And yet I feel like life is big again, like life used to be black and white and now it's in color." We should have one response to that. Whatever. Whatever. In contrast to the great ambiguity and fuzzy theological thinking of our day, listen to the Apostle John write with absolute certainty from the introduction to the book 1 John. I'm going to turn there, and if you want to follow me, I'm going to read what's called the prologue of 1 John. In contrast to theological fuzziness and ambiguity that our culture embraces, listen to this. Listen to what John says. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest," evident, that is, "and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There's absolutely nothing fuzzy about that. There is nothing uncertain about the rock-solid reality of who Christ is. John says, I heard Him. I saw Him. I touched Him, for Pete's sake. That Him who was with God from the beginning, I assert and make an authoritative proclamation to you, he says. There's no theological uncertainty about his statements. This is objective reality, friend. Another pastor writes about this book. His name is John Stott. He passed away, I think it was last year. He writes comments on these verses. Listen to what he says. It just ties right in. Even the Christian church, which has received a kingdom which cannot be moved, and is charged to proclaim Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, now speaks its message softly, shyly, and without conviction. There is a widespread distrust of certainty and a preference for skepticism and free thought. Many Christians are filled with uncertainty and confusion. Against this background, to read the letters of John is to enter another world altogether. Whose marks are assurance, knowledge, confidence, and boldness. The predominant theme of these letters is Christian certainty. And so he says throughout this book, by this we know, by this we know, whoever says, and then he says in chapter 4, by this we shall know, we know. And again, by this we know. It's a book filled with bedrock reality of who Christ is. I say to you, we can know with certainty. I invite you to come to the objective reality of Scripture. I invite you to make God's Word the unshakable and authoritative foundation of your existence. I would quote an old song to you. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, etc. And the house on the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, etc. The rains came down and the floods came up. You know the song. And the foolish man's house, whatever your version is, went splat. You and I are called to objective reality. And it is found in the Bible. Not only are you called to the objective reality of God's Word, we are also called to make passionate assertions about its truth. We see this in the tiny little book of Jude. Jude, who writes, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice the phrase underlined, contend for the faith. The faith is not a general reference to faith in God or a general reference to faith in Christ. The faith is a reference to revealed truth as it's found in the Bible. The faith is this. And secondly, he says here, to contend for the faith. Or your version might say, contend earnestly for the faith. The word Jude uses is epagonizomai. And you hear the word agonize in that Greek word. The word agonizomai, part of it, it means to strain, to work to the point of exhaustion. And then it adds a preposition on the front of the word, epagonizomai, to, if you can imagine it, intensify the meaning. And so, not only are we called to stand on the objective reality of the truth? We're called to make passionate assertions about the reality of this truth, to confess it. We should, as he says, contend earnestly for the truth as it's revealed in the Word. This is a picture, well, it's not a picture, of course, it's a drawing of Athanasius. They didn't have cameras back in his day. He was one of the key men responsible for the Nicene Creed that we recited this morning, that we read. A man named Arius, slightly older than Athanasius, had been teaching that Jesus Christ was a created being. He said if he was a son, he had to have a beginning. If he was a legitimate son, there must have been a start. Athanasius and others taught contrary to that because they taught the Word of God, essentially is what it boils down to. And Athanasius realized that for us to be saved, Christ had to be fully God. The emperor at that time was a man named Constantine. He assembled the Council of Nicaea, at which the Nicene Creed came out of. And that one phrase that I pointed out to you, being of one substance with the Father, was the key controversy. It set 60 years of conflict into motion. It thrust Athanasius himself into a lifetime of controversy. He was driven from his church in Alexandria, Egypt, five times. Five times he had to flee into exile. And he appeared at one time in his defense of Christianity before one of the Roman emperors, a man named Theodosius. Theodosius demanded that he cease his opposition to Arius. In other words, he said, Athanasius, I want you to stop saying that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. He says, Theodosius says, do you not realize that all the world is against you? Athanasius replied, then I am against all the world. He was contending earnestly for the faith. So how will we do this? How can we know the objective reality of God's Word? How do we arrive at this certainty that we're talking about? How can we make assertions and make confident assertions about Scripture at that? There is only one way. And that is to study the truth of God's Word. When we come to faith in Christ, when we are born from above, when the Lord gives us a new heart, He instills in us a love for His Word. He implants a new inclination in us. He gives us new desires to hear His truth. A dislike for the truth of God's Word is a characteristic of those who are perishing. A dislike for the truth is a characteristic of those who don't know the Lord, who have never trusted in Christ. God's Word tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, those who are perishing refused to love the truth and so be saved. There's only one path to this certainty and these passionate assertions, and that's to study the truth, friends. And because of Christ's work in our heart, we have a desire and an inclination, the Word tells us, to do that. It will lead us to make confident assertions like Jesus is Lord. That is the absolute baseline that we begin at in terms of confessions. Jesus is Lord. The most fundamental assertion that you and I could ever make, Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. But as you and I study the Word, it will clearly take us beyond Jesus is Lord. It will begin us there, but then we will move on to other confident assertions. It was over a thousand years later, after Athanasius, that other men, through their study of the Word of God, Martin Luther and the other and other Protestant reformers, in their study of the Word, led them to oppose the Roman Catholic Church on 5 points. In the 1500s, 1517, I believe, we celebrate Reformation Day, October 31st. Luther and others affirmed what are called the five solas. Sola meaning only. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone. We rely on Scripture alone and not on any human leader or institution, namely the Pope. Sola gratia, or grace alone. We are saved by God's grace alone, apart from our own merit. Sola fide, faith alone. We are saved by faith and not our works. Solus Christus, or Christ alone. Christ's merit alone saves us. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Our salvation is attributed to no one but God. You think, well, that's the year 1517. What's that got to do with me, Pastor Rob? We still need the same solas. In the year 2013, it's incredible. We desperately need the same five solas. We need sola scriptura against the tide who claim to have revelation from God. They're everywhere. And we say, with the reformers, sola scriptura by the Word alone, Scripture alone. It's so old, it's new again. Solus Christus, Christ alone, as we sang. Oh, how desperately we need this today. Our culture has the idea that belief in God is okay, but, you know, Jesus, take it or leave it. John says in 1 John, to deny the Son is to deny the Father. And so we need again to proclaim solus Christus. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And others, we could go on. They were the confident assertions of the Protestant Reformation. But, you know, study the Word even further, and it will lead us to other confident assertions. About 100 years or so later, in answer to a man named Jacob Arminius, the Synod of Dort came up with five other assertions called the Doctrines of Grace. Study of the Word takes us to further assertions, and these five are: one, radical depravity. We're so radically sinful, so much so we cannot even take the smallest step toward God unless He first intervenes. And how contrary this is to our modern thinking. It's up to you, pal. Unconditional election was their second. Salvation based entirely on God's sovereign choice, not on any work in us. Particular redemption was their third point from the Synod of Dort. Jesus' death on the cross was an actual payment for all who would trust in Him. Effective grace came forth. God's grace works effectively in us, enabling us to repent and believe the gospel. And then fifthly, they affirmed persevering grace. Those who have been brought to faith in Christ can never be lost. And so as we study Scripture, these things begin to emerge that we affirm. The five solas, the doctrines of grace, it will take us further. It will lead us to affirm the ordinary means of grace. There are certain methods God uses in Scripture to grow His saints and build His church, at least four. The preaching of the Word, the fellowship of the saints, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. So the first stage we see these Israelites taking is a confession of their faith, both in their terms and their tone. These 2.5 tribes confess their faith in the Lord God of Israel. There's a second stage we need to see back in Joshua chapter 22. Is their concern for faith. Second stage of this fellowship of passionate faith is their concern for faith. They're concerned first with their children's faith. You see that in verse 24. It says, "No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord." They were afraid, these 2.5 tribes were afraid that one day the eastern tribes would use the Jordan River like the Berlin Wall and stop their children from entering the west to worship the Lord at the tabernacle. It functioned as a natural boundary between the eastern tribes and the western tribes. It was a difficult barrier to cross, most especially at flood stage that we saw in chapter 3, requiring a miracle for all the Israelites to cross. It was simply a natural boundary. One writer refers to it as this colossal ditch. And so there's genuine and legitimate concern that someday the tribes on the west will use the Jordan River like the Berlin Wall and say, "You don't have anything to do with us." It's a concern for the faith of their children. This is why we confess our faith, not just for us, but for our children's sake. We confess our faith because we're also concerned about the faith of our children. We affirm what Scripture teaches so that our children will also learn to affirm what Scripture teaches. This is why our Sunday schools are so vital. This is why if you're teaching Sunday school this coming year or have taught, you've done an incredible thing for the body of New Covenant and our church families. This is what the classes are going to cover this year. The 3- and 5-year-olds will be finishing the Old Testament, moving on to the stories of the New Testament. The 6- and 7-year-old class, the ABCs of God, studying the attributes of God. The 8- and 9-year-old class will be studying to be like Jesus. It's essentially a study of the doctrine of sanctification, what it means to be like Christ. The 10- and 11-year-olds, how majestic is your name, studying the names of God in the Old Testament, the names of God in, of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the New. And the 12- and 13-year-old classes studying Teach Me Your Way. This is why these are so vital. It's because we want to affirm these confessions to our children. We're concerned for their faith. Not only are they concerned for their children's faith, they're concerned for their common faith. They're concerned for the common faith on both sides of the river. Verse 26 says, "Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generation after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.'" And here, finally, we see the purpose of this altar, this second altar that they've built, the second altar that's caused so much misunderstanding. It was built to serve as a witness to their common faith in the Lord. You see the word witness here in verse 27. It occurs throughout the remainder of the chapter several other times. It's a term from covenant making. It refers to a legal witness to the truth of something. It is evidence of something. It points to something. And what was the altar a witness to? What was it evidence of? The second altar was evidence that the eastern tribes worshiped the Lord just like the western tribes did. It was supposed to be proof that when people saw it, the people on the other side obviously worshiped the Lord too. Apparently, they thought that the size of it, remember, it was of imposing size. The eastern tribes that thought that because it was so big, it would be the meeting would be unavoidable. They say in verse 28, and we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, "Behold, look at this thing, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between you and us." It's as though they thought this massive altar would serve to stand like a, well, duh, you know, to everybody who saw it. Well, of course they worshiped the Lord, but apparently the meaning was lost on the Western tribes. Finally, they affirm in verse 29, "Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. What you're suggesting was the furthest thing from our mind. We have no intention of worshiping God anywhere else but at the altar at Shiloh." So you see this concern for their children's faith, their concern for their common faith. In the second stage, there's a third stage that we need to see in this episode. The third stage is their communion of faith. Their communion of faith. And we see this first, there's restored communion with Phinehas and the chiefs in verse 30. It says, "When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.'" There is communion, restored communion with Phinehas and the tribal chiefs. And we see second, there's restored communion with the remainder of Israel, the 9.5 western tribes in verse 32. "Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and said no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled." And finally, there's restored communion amongst all the tribes in verse 34. "The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, 'It is a witness between us, that is all of us, that the Lord is God.'" This is what unifies the people of God, common faith. This is what joins us together in passionate faithfulness, what helps us attain the unity of the faith that we read about in Ephesians 4. What unifies the people of God is the truth of God. One pastor says, Joshua 22 declares that it is truth that unifies the people of God. Apart from truth, there can be no unity. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a physician traveling in Korea on a very crowded and very busy train traveling through a part of the country. He sat across from an older gentleman, an older Korean man, holding a large package, and the Korean on the other side of the aisle kept smiling at the doctor and nodding back at him, and he struck up a conversation with the physician, the American physician. Unfortunately, the doctor only knew one line of Korean, and it was, "I do not know how to speak Korean." So the doctor used his one line on the gentleman across the aisle. He nodded his head and continued to speak to him and carry on the conversation in Korean. Again, he said, "I do not know how to speak Korean." More words yet were spoken to the doctor, and the doctor heard one word that he recognized: "Yesu." The doctor raised his eyebrows, pointed at the man's chest, and said, "Yesu? Yesu?" And the dear old Korean almost exploded. "Yesu! Yesu! Yesu!" And though he could only say, "I do not know how to speak Korean," for the rest of the train ride, there was some communion of the saints. What unites us is the truth of Scripture. This fellowship of passionate faithfulness. So, can I ask you, do you love the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you love the truth? Pastor Rob, how can I get a love for the truth? To love the truth, you must have a new heart. There is no love for the truth without a new heart. Deuteronomy makes this clear. Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." This passionate faithfulness, this theology on fire, this fervent devotion to Christ is what is the result of what Moses describes here, this circumcised heart, this new heart, something that God gives to each who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 picks up the same thing, the same theme. "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." It's a reference to the new heart, what we also call regeneration. So I ask you, do you have a new heart to love the truth? Do you have a new heart so that you can love the truth? Pastor Rob, I'm not sure. How do I get one? You cry for it. "Lord, I know my sin separates me from you. Lord, I know I am unable to trust in you. Lord, give me a new heart to turn from my sin and to trust in your payment for my sin on the cross. Lord, give me a new heart and save me." You cry for it. But Pastor Rob, what if I've trusted in Christ, but still don't love the truth? Then, my friend, plead with the Lord to give you love for the truth and a hunger for His Word. Plead with Him until He gives it. Pray along with the psalmist, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And confess, "Father, I don't have this. Would you come down and give me this thirst? Would you give me this hunger for you and a hunger and love for your truth?" That's what we do if we've trusted Christ but still don't love the truth. And it might require that you stop snacking on other things. John Piper writes, "If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great." Plead with the Lord for love for the truth. Let me give you another step. If you struggle here, if you struggle to love the truth, if you struggle to make confident assertions about the truth, if you struggle to know the truth with certainty in addition to the Word of God, I want to commend to you Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. It is like a little doctrine vitamin that you can take every morning. He is not, as Lloyd-Jones warned, a dry as dust theologian. Spurgeon was a warm-hearted man, passionately in love with Christ. If you struggle here, pick up Spurgeon. You can buy the Kindle version for 99 cents. Read it tonight, morning and evening. It, you know, take one and call me in the morning or whatever. I don't know. This is what we want, is it not? Theology on fire. We should settle for nothing less. We should cry out and pray that the Lord makes this passionate faithfulness in chapter 22 our own. Let me close us as Nick will come and lead us. Oh Christ, give us love for your truth. Savior, give us thirst for your word, for you in your word. We cannot settle for dry as dust theology. Indeed, you call us not to. We want to be warm-hearted lovers of you, Lord Jesus. Please make Joshua 22 a reality at New Covenant Bible Church. Enmesh us in the bedrock certainty of your Scriptures and enable us to make confident assertions about them. Help us to pass on our faith to our children. Lord, unite us in a common faith. We pray that you would do this. Give us this theology on fire. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.
Please stand.
How deep and long, how high and wide. As you lead where you seek to win the prize, and find your death to be your life. May you go in the love of your Father God. May you go in the grace of God. May you go in the power of your Spirit. Oh,
Please do stay for lunch. I think it's raining. May the grace, mercy, and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you both now and always. Amen. You're dismissed.